So we're studying John chapter 7, and we've already seen how Jesus said he wasn't going to go up to the feast. The feast is this festival of tabernacles. We've talked a little bit about that. We'll see a little bit more as we move along in coming weeks and as we get into the thickness of this chapter. But we see that Jesus did decide to go up to the festival, but he went late. And not only that, but John chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us that he did not travel publicly, but in private or in secret, as some of the translations have it. We also saw that the Jews were looking for him during the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of muttering about him from the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So there's a lot of talk about Jesus, and they are waiting for him to show up. Both the crowd, many of whom may have been his former disciples who left him at the end of the last chapter 6 months ago. Remember, 666, they followed John 666. They followed him no more from that point on because of the difficulties of the words that he spoke in the Bread of Life sermon. Many left him. We call this the GDD, or the Great Disciple Defection. They left. And so many of them were probably thinking, well, Jesus is an observant Jew. Where is he? He's not at the festival. And the leaders were certainly looking for him, because in John chapter 5, two chapters ago, we learned that they wanted to kill him because of what he had said. And we'll look at that a little bit this morning. He's going to reflect upon that when he finally shows up and begins teaching in the temple. So we saw that there was a lot of muttering about him, and that muttering, that phrase that there was a lot of muttering or murmuring about him, kind of foreshadows the controversy and the hostility that is coming. The enemies of Jesus are looking for him. Those who are supportive of him are looking for him. There are some who are saying he's a good guy. This is a good man. He's teaching the truth. There are others who are saying that he's leading the people astray. But they can't find him because he's not there. He decides to go up to the feast, but he does it privately. He does it in secret. And that happens right in the middle of the festival. So he misses the first half of the feast. But beginning in verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. So he just shows up and he begins teaching, which is the right of any rabbi. So he goes, and all of a sudden he is drawing a crowd. The Jews therefore marveled, and this is negative, and you don't get that in the English, but in the Greek it's very obvious. This is being said not in a, wow, he's awesome, not that kind of marveling. They're like, who does this guy think he is? He's teaching like this with like this perceived authority, but he's got no learning. The guy's got no credentials. He's never sat under any kind of rabbi that we know of. So the scripture says that the Jews therefore marvel. The Jews here is is always a reference to the Jewish leadership. And he says, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is this man, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Well, Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the will, to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. We looked at that last time. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. By the way, this is a good way to look at modern day teachers of the gospel. When you look at people on TV or evangelists, and you just kind of get a sense in your spirit that that guy's glorifying himself and not glorifying God, this is a really good acid test for understanding how what the genuineness of the teacher is. The job of a modern day speaker for the Lord, evangelist, teacher, preacher, whatever you want to call it, is that he is always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who was equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit, modeled this by always pointing to the Father and not seeking his own glory. And this is what he means here. Listen to what he says again. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And this is where we left off last time. So Jesus says a number of remarkable things here. First, they wonder how he possibly could be so learned when he had never sat under the academic teaching of a rabbi. But Jesus comes back with something that is extremely provocative. He says, you think you're hearing me? The words that I'm speaking are God's words. These are God's words. I don't have to be taught God's words. They're understanding that he's basically saying the same thing that he said in John chapter 5 that made them want to kill him in the first place. That he's God. He is God. The Father is speaking through me. When you listen, when you hear me, you hear the Father. What did he say? I and the Father are one. Well, my words are God's words, he's saying. And then before his opponents could even challenge what he said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, they'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. And as we saw last time, this will to do the will of God can only be given by God. This is something that God gives to us. Like I said, the preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul said, the preaching of the gospel, the most basic, fundamental Christian message. You're a sinner and you need a savior and his name is Jesus. The most basic Christian message is foolishness to those who are perishing. The unbeliever doesn't have an appetite to do the will of God. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, when the Holy Spirit opens our heart, when we finally see what we can never unsee, when we once were blind but now we see, all of a sudden, this God-given appetite begins to work within us. And so instead of staying home today, and many of you work 6 days a week, and you wake up on a Sunday morning and you come to church, what brings you to church? Sure, it's a room full of nice people, but that's not why you come to church. You come to church because you are hungry to do the will of God. And the will of God is, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see that day approaching. Do you see that day approaching? If you don't, read your Bible more. Because we are so close, friends. Anyway, we saw that. The natural person, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, neither is he able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And as impossible as it is to have an appetite for spiritual things, you're here and you have that appetite. You know what that is? And I say this to the glory of God, that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. That's why we wake up and we want to have our devotional time with the Lord. That's why we want to work. We want to walk roads of the Spirit and not roads of the earth and roads of the flesh. Because we love the Lord. We've come to know him who always knew us. Makes me want to cry even saying these things. The beauty of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus goes on to say, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And as I said, it's an important criterion with which to judge modern day Bible teachers. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not glorified in a sermon, it's a bad sermon. It's a bad sermon. And Jesus, as I said, who is equal to the Father in the Spirit, you say, well, why did he defer? Because he's teaching us. He's teaching the disciples and he's teaching us. The Lord is always training us. Amen. All right, so that's last time now. And what did Jesus do? He called out their spiritual hypocrisy at the end by saying, you proclaim the word of God, but none of you keeps the law. None of you does. And it's on. Confrontation part two. Here we go. Let's pick up with verse 20. The crowd answered, you're demon-possessed. You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? And the unbelievable thing here is they don't even know the darkness that is in their own hearts. Because Jesus knows the hatred that is sitting in the heart of many of them for him. And he knows that that hatred will eventually lead to them killing him. I think the takeaway here is that God knows us better than we know us. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows everything we think, everything we will think, every road that we'll go down that honors the Lord, every road that we'll go down that dishonors the Lord. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You have a demon, they say. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered, I did one work. Now, this is important because in interpreting this, we have to figure out what work are we talking about? Jesus is hearkening back to something. And he says, because of this work, you want to kill me. What work is he talking about? Well, we're going to see. He's talking about when he healed the paralytic man in John chapter 5. This is what started the whole problem between he and the Jewish leadership. But listen to what he says, because it is a remarkable argument and a beautiful message for us this morning. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one work. One work. And you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. In other words, Moses gave you the law of circumcision. But circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham, right? So it was the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So now watch this. On the Sabbath, you do a work. According to Moses' law, a male child had to be circumcised. The word circumcised means to cut around. Had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the reason for that is the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. The eighth day is the first day of the new week, right? Had to be on the eighth day. And here's the thing. If that happened to fall on a Sabbath, the boy still had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So the Jews made a calculation. We have two laws that seem to be contradicting one another. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. And it doesn't say you can't do any work but circumcision. It says you can't do any work on the Sabbath. And yet, they calculated that the law of circumcision superseded the law of the Sabbath. And they were right. So watch Jesus' argument here. Now, this was something they'd already evaluated these two laws and they'd made a decision. Well, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Now this is an important argument and we're going to get to the reason why in just a moment. But he ends by saying, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. A verse that's often quoted out of context. So a lot is going on here in these verses. Let's try to break it down piece by piece. Now, instead of stopping to consider what Jesus had said when he said, you're trying to kill me, they instead decided to insult him. They said, you're possessed by a demon. They said the same thing to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18. That he was demon-possessed. You might remember that back in verse 7 of this chapter, Jesus told his half-brothers that the world hates me. It doesn't hate you, he said, but the world hates me because I call out their doctrines. And when they encouraged him to go to the feast and to reveal himself there, show them who you really are. Maybe you'll get some of your disciples back. But remember, verse 5, I think it is, of chapter 7, says that they were doing this as unbelievers because even his own brothers were not believing in him yet. Jesus' response is, my time has not yet come, but your time's always here. The world cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate them? You're part of the world. The world doesn't hate itself. They will hate them after they come to Jesus. But the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me. But listen to this. But it hates me, he said, because I testify about it that its works are evil. So he knows who he's talking to. And then you might remember what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light. And right here, the crowd is proving that to be true. For them to call Jesus, who is the very light who has come into the world, demon possessed, is to call the light darkness. It's amazingly insulting. They deny that the plot that they were trying to kill him, but we've already seen in John 5:18 that that's precisely what the Jewish leaders are intent on doing. So the hostility, Jesus just started speaking. He shows up in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. He just starts speaking, and the tension is so thick you can cut it with a knife. Remember how the feast, that since the feast started in verse 11, quote, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and they were saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. And some were saying he's a good man and others were saying, no, he leads the people astray. They were clearly looking for Jesus, many of them with hostile intentions, which affirms the verse that we read at the very beginning of this chapter and that we studied. It says this, Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Do you remember? He was walking around Galilee. He would not walk around Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So the tension is felt, and it's even more pronounced in the Greek. The Greek word that's translated looking here is zetao, and it's in the imperfect active indicative, which tells us that the Jewish religious authorities kept on producing the action of searching for him. They wanted to find out where he was and what he was doing. Where's Jesus? We're halfway, we're a quarter of the way through the festival, and no Jesus? But their intentions are harsh. The imperfect tense indicates a continuous action. Saying also is in the imperfect tense. So they kept on searching for him and they kept on asking, where is he? But it doesn't say, where is he? Our translation says, where is he? Where is he is pretty polite. Where is he? It's kind of polite, right? What the Greek actually says, we have the Greek word ekinos, which literally means that one. It doesn't say he. Now, you could say, well, you could interpret that that's a sense of it. But what the Greek literally says is they kept on saying, where is that one? Or where is that guy? They didn't use the personal pronoun he. They used the word that one, that guy. Where is that guy? And it all has this sense of being very hostile toward the Lord Jesus. So I would translate this phrase, the Jews kept on looking for him at the feast, and they kept on saying, where is that one? Where is that guy? And this is derogatory to say the least. The derogatory sense of this pronoun is clear, and it hints at the hostility with which they view Jesus. D.A. Carson, the great Bible scholar, writes that it implies scorn, intense irritation, and perhaps both. The great John Chrysostom, one of the early teachers in the church, claimed that this verse shows us that they hated Jesus so much they didn't even want to say his name. Interesting. If somebody with a lesser credential than John Chrysostom had said something like that, maybe I'd take it with a grain of salt. But this is a man who really was clear and precise with the word. So verse 12, we see something else, the murmuring or the muttering, however you want to put it. The Greek word means to grumble. It means to complain. So we see the dissension there as well and the hostility toward Jesus. This is all in one verse. And one final thought from that comes out of the Greek as well. It says some were saying he's leading the people astray. This is a present active indicative again here. And it tells us that he keeps on leading people astray. And the word astray there, or to lead astray, means to deceive people or to mislead them or to fool them. And the idea is that he's doing it deliberately. So the New Living Translation tries to communicate this by doing it like this. He's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. So this is what the people are saying, that he's leading some astray. Now you say, you know what, today you say, hey, there's a pastor over there. He's got a church over there. He's leading the people astray. So you go, oh, I'm not going to go to that church. It's not that easy in these days, in the days of Jesus, because this was a crime punishable by death. To lead the people astray was if you were found guilty of doing that, under Mosaic law, you would be stoned to death. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge evil from your midst. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. So this is important. Saying that Jesus is leading the people astray, if that can be demonstrated, that alone is qualification for his execution. You see how dangerous this whole thing is? Jesus said, I'm not going to walk around Judea. They're trying to kill me. And his brother said, well, you know, go up there and, you know, show yourself. You know, you're the Messiah. Do Messiah things. Maybe the people will come back to you. And Jesus says, it's not yet my time, but it's always your time. Because the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me. And Jesus wasn't afraid to die. Jesus was afraid to die before his time. His will was to do the Father's will. And so that's what we're looking at here. So it's important to notice that verse 13 says, for fear of the Jews... We've got all this going on. We've got some people saying he's a good man. We've got other people saying he's deceiving the people. He's a bad guy. He ought to die for doing that. And in the midst of all that, John gives us this editorial comment that for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him, which means that the people who said he was a good guy and the people who said he was a bad guy all said it in whispers. This is a whisper campaign. Now, why were they saying it in whispers? Because for fear of the Jews, meaning, or the Jewish leaders, meaning the Jews hadn't come right out and said yet, this guy is evil. So they didn't want to be on the wrong side of that decision. Do you know what could happen if they were? If they said, Jesus is a good guy, and then the Jewish leaders came out and said, this man leads the people astray. Do you know what that could mean? That person who said Jesus was a good guy could be expelled from the synagogue. He could be pushed out of the community of his brothers and sisters. So people had very clear and polarized thoughts about who Jesus was. Some said he was a good man. Some said he was leading the people astray. But everybody said this privately. So a guy says to his brother, you know, I'll tell you, I think Jesus is a pretty good guy. I mean, he speaks and he just gets to me. And other people say, no, I mean, listen, if he was the Messiah, who would know? The Pharisees would know. They pray all throughout the day. They tithe everything, even their salt. They would know. How could the Messiah, come on, what good thing comes from Nazareth? How could the Messiah possibly be here without the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the people, the people whose job it is to point the nation to Yahweh, without them knowing about it? How is it possible? Because just like in these days, there are many people who are clergy that don't know the Lord. Do you guys know Steve Brown? He's on the radio. He's a character. He's a Presbyterian, but he likes to rattle the cages a little bit. But Steve Brown, he's got a ministry from Florida, I think. But do you know who he is? Yeah, he's a lot of fun to listen to, and he loves the Lord. But he tells a story how he was a Methodist preacher for 22 years, and then something happened to him. He got saved. It's the truth. He ministered. He did his job like it was a job. And then something happened. He got saved. That's his testimony. So, wow, right? Well, these Jewish leaders, they don't know who Jesus is, you know, but there are people who look to their leaders and they say, if they don't know that he's the Messiah, well, so everybody's doing this in silent. People are afraid of getting in trouble. And that's what we've got here. That's the scene. They're afraid that the Jews would take action against them and punish them. As I said, Craig Keener brings out that they could possibly be expelled from the synagogue. Now, do you see what Jesus is stepping into when he shows up in the middle of this festival feast and begins teaching? And all of this opinion of Jesus as one who is a man who leads people astray is going to endure past his death. You remember that part when in the Gospels where the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, we want to put a guard around the tomb. Well, you know what they do? They say, we want to put a guard around the tomb, Pilate, if you would, sir, please. If you would put a guard around the tomb, because we heard that deceiver say when he was alive that he would rise in 3 days. So they're calling him a deceiver now. They're going to be calling him a deceiver after he dies. Okay, verse 21. Jesus answered, I did one work and you marvel at it. Moses circumcised, he gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body whole? What is he getting at here? What's the argument? How do those two things connect? Do not judge by appearances, he concludes, but judge righteous judgment. So what is the one work that Jesus is referring to? He's referring to that sign that he did on the Sabbath in the near the pool of Bethesda, where he healed that man who had been lame for many, many years. And you remember the whole thing. It led to Jesus giving a discourse about how he was equal with the Father in seven different ways. He called them. We staged the whole thing as a courtroom drama, if you remember right. So he's talking about this healing of the paralytic man that we read about in the first 18 verses of John chapter 18. Healing a man, nothing wrong with that. The Jewish leaders would have nothing to say about that, presumably. But he did it on the Sabbath. Now, the guy had been paralyzed for many, many years, right? You couldn't have waited until Sunday. You couldn't have done it on a Friday. It had to be on Shabbat. Really, Jesus? One would even think that you were doing this on purpose to be provocative. Well, we know. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. That was the first problem. The second problem is when the Jewish leaders came to confront him about this, he spoke openly about his relationship with God, who he said just happens to be his father in a way that nobody else is his son. And the Jews understood immediately what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. So at the end of this, we see that this is the origin of the conflict that we're reading about right now in John chapter 7, because in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, this is what we read. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was, number one, doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. These two things make them equivalent. So watch what happens in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Second reason, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now Jesus defends his action of healing this man on the Sabbath. It's almost like you could pull John chapter 6 right out of there, although we don't want to because of the chronology. But you could pull it right out and you have the continuation of this conflict about healing the man on the Sabbath. So Jesus defends this by saying, listen, Moses gave you the law of circumcision, right? He says, I know, so before you correct me, I know that that Moses didn't start circumcision. He gave you the law about circumcision, but it goes all the way back to the fathers, back to Abraham. But you circumcise on the Sabbath. He's saying, you bunch of hypocrites. You circumcise on the Sabbath. Why? Because you've made a determination that circumcision supersedes Sabbath law. Okay. He had no quarrel with that. But what's the argument? What is he getting at? He said, I made a person's body whole. Why can't I do that on the Sabbath? What's the equivalent? Because he's making an argument. You did this. Why can't I do this? If you can do this, why can't I do this? How are they equal? That's the question, because it seems like a little bit of an off-kilter argument until we understand what circumcision is all about. Circumcision was given to the nation of Israel so that on the eighth day, a child who was born a sinner would be connected in some wholeness back to God and back to his community. Now, let me explain what I mean about that, because I'm not saying that the baby is saved. But what I'm saying is that circumcision was an acknowledgement that this perfectly healthy baby boy is not perfectly healthy. That this perfectly healthy baby boy's body may be healthy, and he's got a soul that was format given to him by God, mentality, emotions, all of those things, will. But the spirit part was broken. And the circumcision was a mark, a picture, a forecasting of the fact that in order to be whole, he also needed to be right with God, which also made him right with the community of God, the people of God. Now, this was not, the baby wasn't saved, but it was a picture, a forecast of a future faith that would lead him to truly be whole. So the idea is, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have faith with God, then we're whole in our body, soul, and spirit. And even if our body is sick, our relationship with God is right. There's a wholeness there. There's a fullness there. There's a part of us that was broken that has been fixed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that? So circumcision was a picture of that wholeness. It was a picture in a baby that this baby needed to understand that there is a part of him that is not right, that needs to be made right with God. It's a picture of body, soul, and spirit being connected with God. And so you're a part of the Jewish community, but that child, as you know, in the Jewish tradition at bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah for the girls, that child would make a decision to be an observant Jew, a decision to be, not, I am now a man, I am now accountable under the law of Moses, I am now a young woman, I am now accountable under the law of Moses. So this was the first sign among the Jewish people that there needed to be a wholeness that would come in body, soul, and spirit. So here's Jesus' argument. He's saying, on the eighth day you circumcise, day of new beginnings, a picture of this wholeness that's needed in this child that is apparently healthy in every other way, but broken spiritually. And so why are you angry at me if on the Sabbath I made a person whole? We did the same thing. You're doing the rite of circumcision so that you can bring in this wholeness. I made a man's body healthy so that I could bring in wholeness. Why are you guys mad at me? That's the argument. That's where Jesus is going. So this is a picture now of the spiritual idea of what circumcision is. And this is why, again, not to sound like a broken record, Kurt, but this had to happen on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Because all things are new. It's the new beginning, right? Okay. Now, the Jewish leaders only saw circumcision superficially. All they saw is that it's a cutting of the skin. It's a ritual that God gave to Abraham. But they're not understanding this deep spiritual message, that there is a wholeness of body, soul, and spirit that needs to be acknowledged. And that spirit part only comes in with a right relationship to God. So they were looking at the scriptures superficially. They were only doing things or seeing things in the very most basic way, which is why Jesus ended his comments in this section by saying, do not judge only according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Now, what does that mean? I think what he's saying is, would you think spiritually for once? Instead of just judging by what you see, would you think spiritually? What is circumcision all about? It's pointing to the fact that this 8-year-old child needs a relationship with God. And only in a relationship being right with God will he be right with the community of the people of God. And so he ends by saying, think spiritually. Judge righteous judgment. Don't only judge by your appearances. Jesus is arguing that there is something more important than the law of the Sabbath. And by the way, he says this as the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's the law of mercy. They've already made this understanding that there are certain things that take priority. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Yet in the midst of the Sabbath, in another place, in the midst of a Sabbath controversy, Jesus said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man, pointing to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And again in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23, in the middle of this seven-part excoriation of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said to them, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You're so careful to make sure that one-tenth of all of your dill goes to the Lord. But look at what he says. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Did you know that there are parts of the law that are weightier than others? You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What does Jesus call out? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Circumcision was a picture of making the person whole again, body, soul, and spirit. So how could they criticize Jesus for being merciful and making a man's body whole on the Sabbath? It's just the epitome of hypocrisy. And by the way, making a person whole is the very definition of shalom. Now, Jesus concludes by saying, don't judge by appearances, judge with righteous judgment. And he does to them, as he's always doing to us. And he's saying, listen, think spiritually. See outside the box. See it for more than what it is on the surface. You are my people. You have my Holy Spirit. Think deeply about these things. Be careful what you hear. And then he says, be careful how you hear. We hear through the instrumentality of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen? God's people are spirit people. And we're called, we're not bodies with a spirit, we're spirits with a body. And we are called upon by God to think spiritually, to judge righteous judgment. In this case, Jesus exercising mercy over this man and making him whole was not a violation of the law. Now, we all know that Jesus is the great healer. We know that he is the great physician. But the greatest acts of healing that Jesus does are not physical. Jesus could heal a person. Ben hurt his back over here and trying to put an air conditioner in by himself, right? And so when I picked him up today, he's in pain. His back is, again, God could heal Ben and his back could feel like a 20-year-old guy again. But if he doesn't know the Lord, he will spend an eternity separated from God. The greatest healing that God ever did for Ben was to open his eyes to see the gospel and bring him into the family of God, right? In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus called a tax collector. His name was Levi. And his name was changed to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, Jesus decides to go to the man's house. Well, imagine it. What kind of people do you hang out with, Jesus? You guy. That one. It says that Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. And they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the law man saw this, the Pharisees saw this, the men of the law, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. There's that M word again. Mercy. I desire mercy. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? So what is he talking about, the great physician? He's talking about the greatest need that we have is to be healed spiritually, to come to the point where our relationship with God that is broken, that is pictured with circumcision and the cutting around of the flesh, is pointing to the fact that we're broken spiritually and we need to be restored. But here's the thing. Jesus' mission was to go out there and help people to get right with God and to make them healthy again. He was truly a healer. And you know what? Jesus' mission to put people right with God is also the church's mission. We are his body. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, watch this now, everyone when he is fully trained will be like his teacher. So something's training us. If that something that's training us is the word of God through the Spirit of God, we're going to become like our teacher. What does it mean to be like our teacher? It doesn't mean that we look like him, obviously. What does it mean? It means that the things that matter to him matter to us. It means that the things that he gave his life to and his ministry to are the things that we give our life and our ministry to, right? So we get on the same page with God. You know, I love it because Jesus said, you know what? If you're my children, the Holy Spirit will be in you, and anything that you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. And so people say, oh, come on, you can ask for anything. Yeah, in his name. In other words, in accordance with his will. The more that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we want the things that God wants us to have. So, of course, he's going to give us those things. Well, mark this down. The world will always judge the master by the actions of his disciples. The world will always judge the master by the actions of his disciples. Famous story in Greek history, the trial of Socrates. You know, Socrates was a troublemaker, went around classical Greece, causing problems, not working. He had a band of aristocrats who were rich, so they didn't have to work. Guys like Plato and Crito and these guys who followed him around. And what they did is they would go and bother hardworking people and ask them questions like, excuse me, could I ask you a question? What's justice? And they're like, I mean, guy's a carpenter. He's not thinking too much about... I guess, one guy says in the Crito, he says, I guess it's giving back to somebody what you owe them. Oh, okay, so if somebody is, Socrates says, if somebody is mentally unstable and you borrowed a knife from them and you have his knife and you know that he might hurt him, it's just to give it back to him? And the guy goes, the carpenter goes, I guess not. And he goes, ah, so I guess you don't know what justice is. And then they would go on to bother somebody else with these questions. Well, anyway, he got brought up on charges for impiety and corrupting the youth of Athens, both of which he was wildly guilty of. But anyway, in the trial, which is called the Apologia, or the Apology, Plato's Apology is Socrates' defense before the 501 jurors in Athens. Imagine having a trial like that. So anyway, this is what democracy looks like, right? Without the representatives. So anyway, he's giving this defense, and when the opposing attorney comes up, you know what he does? He starts talking about Socrates' disciples, and he says, "Let me tell you a little bit about the Alcibiades, one of your great disciples, one of your favorite students, is known to have desecrated religious statues and signs." And shrines. He was a traitor to Sparta at least once, Persia at least once, and Athens twice. This is your disciple. And then he brought up another one, Critias, who was a flat-out monster, one of the 30 tyrants who ruled over this tyranny that happened at the time in Athens. He was greedy beyond belief. He blacklisted many innocent Athenians so that they could basically repossess their property. Terrible people. Do you know what they did at the trial? Do you know what they did? They looked at the disciples and they said, how can this be a good man if that's his disciple? So Paul himself told the Corinthians, you are our letter of recommendation. You are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So whether we realize it or not, we're being read by people. You know, this woman who gave this beautiful letter that I read for you and talked about how she saw us on the street handing out Bibles. We're being read by people. We're being watched. We claim to believe in something, but if the life that we live doesn't line up with what we claim to believe, you know what? You don't need a master's degree to know that that's hypocrisy. So, I wish I could say otherwise, but I think that we all know that some very terrible things have been said and done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by people who claim to follow him. There's a Christian missionary by the name of Stanley Jones many years ago. And he is said to have met with Mahatma Gandhi, who was involved with that India-Pakistan peace thing that he was doing. And he said, "Mr. Gandhi, you quote the words of Christ often. Why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower?" And according to Stanley, Gandhi said, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." Ouch. In his book, which is a pamphlet, it's under 50 pages, called The Christ of the Indian Road, he asked Gandhi how Christianity might be naturalized in his country. How can we make an impression, a positive impression of Christianity into India? And Gandhi has said to have replied, "I would suggest, first of all, that all of you Christians begin to live more like Jesus Christ." Ouch! So back in the 1920s, the Indian philosopher Bharat Dada is supposed to have said, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." Ow! When we bring a message, the authenticity of our message is often judged by the authenticity of our lives. And it's so important in these days to have an authentic testimony. While it's difficult to pinpoint the sources of these quotes, they certainly seem feasible to me. And the truth is that many, many things have been done in the name of Jesus that are just awful. I wish I could say otherwise, but it's not true. And that's why walking the talk is such a recurrent theme in the New Testament. Personal holiness, a personal testimony, a genuine life lived in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, I'm going to just bring out the Greek here in my rendering of it, but he says, "You must keep on examining yourself." When he says examine yourself, it's imperative mood. You must keep on, present tense, examining yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You must keep on testing yourselves, he said. As a believer, I'm constantly called to be going before God and saying, "God, is my life matching my testimony?" When the world looks at me bringing the message of Jesus, are they going to laugh out loud because of the messenger? Jesus put it this way, "Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works." That's your testimony. That's your life. "And give glory to the Lord in heaven." So we're being read, church. We're epistles that are being read by the people at work. When they see us lose our mind over something that happens at work, just like the unbeliever does, and lack control of our anger, they're going to say, "I guess the Holy Spirit doesn't work for him. He wants him to work for me." That's why it's so dangerous when pastors fall, and why the devil loves that. You know why? Because I had a pastor that fell one time, and I remember what happened. I walked away from the Lord for an entire year. I've shared this testimony with you before, because I remember saying, "If my pastor can't live the Christian life, what chance do I have? The one who teaches me, my teacher, when he is fully grown, the disciple will be like his teacher." Well, this guy had 12 women in the church that signed affidavits that said they had affairs with him, and then he paid for an abortion. I said, "You know what? I'm good. Until the gospel won me again." Obviously, we can't look at the failures of people and see, and think that God is unfaithful. But we're human, and we do. It's so important that we live a life that backs up the message that we preach. Do you hear what I'm saying? So now we come, these new people, these people who have been born again, these people who have had a new birth, these people in whom all the old things have passed and everything has become new. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go out into the world, my new people. I want you to go out into the world and I want you to teach them about an alternate reality, an alternative reality, another way to be human. A way that isn't all about chasing greed and a way that isn't about exploiting people so that you can get ahead and that the thing that matters most is you benefiting. Go into a world and just teach them. What if? What if it could really be this way? What if we really could imagine this? What if we really could love one another? What if we could truly love our neighbor and love those who despitefully use us? What if we could love our enemies? Now, you know how hard that is, right? What if we could love our enemies? What if it were possible to be faithful to God, even in the midst of a pandemic? And to say that God is still on his throne and to walk in faith and not in fear. What if joy were possible in the midst of a pandemic? What if we could repay evil with good and hurt with forgiveness? What if we could honestly and with pure hearts actually pray for those who hate us? You know what that is? That's an alternative reality. That's not the way the world works. What if we could be offended without taking offense? What if we could find a way for a husband and wife to live in such beauty and harmony together that the unbelievers look at them and they actually see a picture of Christ's love for the church? Look, I'm telling you a mystery, Paul said. A man and a woman are coming together, and I'm talking about something so much bigger than this. The mystery is that husband and wife are representing the love of Christ for his church. What if that were possible? This alternative reality that the church is called to present to a broken generation is what we're to concern ourselves with. What if we could actually do good to those who seek us harm? What if there was a way to restore the brokenness all around us and to let the shalom of God be upon our neighborhoods? Now listen, you know that word shalom. What does it mean? It means peace. That's what we say, right? It means peace. It means so much more than peace. It means so much. You know, when you think about peace, okay, me and Terry on fighting, we're at peace, right? It means, you know what the word literally means? And this is why I'm here this morning in our closing. You know what the word really means? It means wholeness. It means wholeness. So you know what? If there are people who live in our community and they're starving, even though they're working, we have a broken community. We don't have shalom. If in my body, a part of my body isn't working properly, I don't have wholeness. I don't have shalom. When a Jewish man speaks to another Jewish man and he leaves and he says shalom, he means may all be well with you. May you be whole in every way. May your relationships be healthy. May you have peace, sure. But it's so much more than just peace. It's wholeness. So I'm going to read a very familiar passage to you, and I'm going to take the word that is translated, I think in the ESV, welfare, or in some other translations, peace, and I'm just going to put the word shalom in and listen to what God says in Jeremiah, that people are going into exile. And here's what God says through Jeremiah: seek the shalom of the city, the wholeness, the wellness, the completeness of the city. Speak the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom, wholeness, wellness, you will find your shalom. Why will we find our shalom in seeking the shalom of others? Because that's what we're called to do here. We are the peace bringers, the peace makers, the shalom bringers, the wholeness bringers. We are the healers. You are the light of the world. After saying, I am the light of the world,
Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "You are the light of the world. You were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord," Paul says. Light in the Lord. We are the shalom bringers. We're the ones who go, and we see a broken man, a man who is, you know, physically fit, good in his spirit, money jingling in his pocket, but desperately lost. And we say, "Oh, if only you knew how much God loves you. You're a sinner. Jesus loves you so much. God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for you." And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit does a mystical work and opens the heart of that man. And he sees the words of this bozo as the words of God. God is speaking to him through the communicator. And he says, "I am lost." And who are you in that moment? You're the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're helping someone make their peace with God. The greatest healing work that Jesus ever does is spiritual healing. And we're the peacemakers. And listen to this. Are you ready? Just listen to it in the beauty and the continuity of the message that we're preaching here this morning. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," the shalom bringers, right? "Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God." Wouldn't you love to be called that? Wouldn't you love to be called that? Called the children of God, the sons of God. Why? Because these are the people who are doing the things that Jesus did. So shalom includes the idea of physical wellness. It includes the idea of all of these things that are broken, that are out of place. It's bringing things back in step. So what if we could imagine this alternative reality? Imagine this new way to be human in our workplace. The person that sits on the side of us, that broken person. Imagine if we, who were once broken too, but who have received the shalom of God, the wholeness and the completeness of God. Imagine if we could come and we could be a shalom bringer to that man and tell him about the one who loves him. And then the Holy Spirit does his work and the heart is open and faith comes and salvation comes and shalom comes. Imagine if we could bring shalom to the city in which we live. That's what we're trying to do. Those of you who are going to go out and hand out Bibles in a little while, that's what you're doing. You're trying to bring shalom to the city. We've got another idea on the irons that is really exciting. But the methods are different, but the goal is the same. We want to bring people to the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, listen, we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Jesus. It's like God were making his appeal through us saying, be reconciled to God. That's what you're doing. When you hand out a Bible, you're saying, be reconciled to God. When you tell somebody your testimony, you're saying, be reconciled to God. You know why? You know why? Because you are a peacemaker. You are a shalom bringer. You are seeking the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking, the wholeness, the wellness of the people who are broken. So if you can circumcise someone on the Sabbath, why are you angry at me because I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? Is this making sense? So we go out this morning, friends. Steve, I have no idea where I am. So we're just going to let me see if I can at least find. I think I had an ending here. But that's too far away. So let me just do this. Okay. So all of these things, and I was going to go into some of the things that we find, but we're going to close here. Some of the things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, love those who persecute you, and blessed are you when you're despitefully used, and blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, and all of these things. All of these things are describing a new way to be human, because Jesus says, I'm on 24, Steve. I finally found a page that I can preach. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth.
in verse 13 of after saying all of those things. He said, you're the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world in verse 14. Keep that light shining. And if you can't find it in your heart to be reconciled with your brother, Jesus said, you're doing it wrong. Leave your money, leave your gift at the altar. Go and reconcile with your brother. You're forgetting the weightier matters of the law. Go and reconcile with your brother, because if you're not right with your brother, something's broken. You need to fix that. You need to let the shalom of God. And then when the shalom of God is upon your life, bring your offering. Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, Jesus said, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Gandhi said, if we say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the whole world would be blind. Well, he's right. He says, but I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. That's an alternative reality, folks. Right? If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone compels you to go a mile, go two. This is a new way to be human. What is this? It's the manifest. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's a manifesto of an alternative reality. It's a new life blooming in the children of a new world that is now and yet to come. And I'm going to leave you with this. I'm going to share this verse with you. And there is a word in here, a Greek word, that I would give anything to be able to pronounce. It is, I am convinced, the most difficult. I'll give you a shot. Here it is. It's Peleng Anisia. Peleng Anisia. I have tried so many times to say this word. It's one of my favorite words in the entire Bible, and I can't pronounce it. You'll see why it's my favorite word. Listen to this verse. Truly I say to you, in the new world, that word, Pele, is like new. Right? In the new world that is coming, it's only found one time in the Bible, this word. And it literally means a world that is reborn. In the world that will be reborn, Jesus said. Because they were asking, you know, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, and I'll read you the rest of them. Because I don't think I put it up there. In the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, that's the disciples, and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, if you're an everyone, put your hand up. Okay. And everyone, watch this, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands. In other words, everyone who has lived their life for Jesus. For my name's sake will receive 100-fold and he will inherit exuberance forever life. And so the apostles were the first ones to set the example of that. They died. They died martyrs' deaths. They gave up their life so that they can live for Jesus. What I'm trying to say today is that's us. We're the peace bringers. Let's keep that in mind as we go out and as we do God's work together. Understanding the lateness of the hour. And the promise of the Lord that in this new world to come, anything that we have lost for the gospel, we will never regret. Who is it? Wasn't it Gates of Splendor? Jim Elliot, right? Jim Elliot. So wasn't it Jim Elliot who said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to have what he cannot lose? Right? Am I saying it right? Something like that. And yeah, he's right, right? Amen? We are the peace bringers. We are the healers. And we need to keep that in our hearts as we go forward. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for this morning. We dedicate the closing moments of our service now to anyone who may be here without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we know that Jesus came into this world to bring peace, to heal us spiritually. Peace in the sense of our relationship with you, Lord. We're broken until we know you. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, they've never made their peace with you, that this might be the day that they see the great extension of love that you have shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed for just a moment. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been searching, maybe you've been seeking, maybe you've been trying to figure it out, but you've never taken the moment to make your peace with the Lord. But you're seeing things differently now. As I've said earlier this morning, maybe your heart is opened.
Maybe your heart is strangely warmed, as John Wesley would have put it. But something has happened. You understand that you're a sinner. You understand that you need a Savior. And now you understand that Jesus is that Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. But he went to a cross, and the Bible tells us that he went to that cross to die for your sins and my sins. So while our Lord was on the cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed and every sin I will commit was put upon Jesus, and he was judged in my place. And here's the beautiful love story, friends. He was judged in your place too. Every sin that you've committed that separated you from a holy God, Jesus Christ paid the price for. So you say, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved? If I want a relationship with God, what do I have to do? The only thing that you have to do is believe that Jesus died for you. We're saved by faith as a gift of God's grace. And if you feel that belief within you right now and you're believing that Jesus died for your sins, I'm going to say a little prayer to help you articulate that. This could be your spiritual birthday, the day when you find a new way to be human, the day when you encounter an alternative reality, a new way to live. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've sinned many times. And I know that you're holy and that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead, that death had no power over him. And I'm coming to him this morning in faith, believing, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Give me your shalom. Give me your peace. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we say this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.